Now, if you will recall, we came all the way through third chapter to the 21st verse last week. And if you remember, when we were in the first chapter of John, discussing John the Baptist, and where John speaks about the fact that I come baptizing with water, but Jesus, he, will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that is pressed in the first chapter. I took the opportunity at that point to go ahead and bring you into this secondary passage that goes from chapter 3, verse 22, really into chapter 4, verse 2. And we've already done that. And so if anybody gets confused who is listening to this on a CD or online right now, refer yourself back to the first chapter, and I believe I went to the third and beginning of the fourth chapter when I was in chapter 1, should have been right about verse 26, something like that, 25, 26. Let me see. No, I guess, something in that area right there. But in any case, that's where that is, and I had told you before I wasn't going to repeat this, so I just want to make that clear. I am, however, going to back us up just a little bit into chapter 3 and sort of picking up where I had kind of left off when we did this originally. I hope that wasn't confusing what I just said. But let me back you up into chapter 3, verse 31. John is, I'm going to take you to 22. We'll just read. After these things, 3:22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Chapter 4, verse 2 says Jesus himself was not doing any baptizing, but rather his disciples. And so, 23. John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, or many waters, it's a plural, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So we got a situation here where Jesus is lining himself up along with John the Baptist for the purpose of receiving John's disciples unto himself. The reason being is his ministry is now coming to an end. This quick little comment that we read right there in verse 24, John hadn't been thrown into prison yet. Well, he's about to get thrown into prison. And John will begin to speak along these lines. He must increase, I must decrease, and all that kind of a direction right there. So in this opportunity, verse 25 kicks in, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. It was one Jew in particular. The purification aspect, as I talked to you about it before, had to do with the ritual water cleansing, the Jewish baptisms that were very much a part of all that. We've got a long backlog of Jewish water purifyings that come not only out of the Pentateuch, but then you've got the intertestamental period and the development of the mikvah washing, or what came to be known as the mikvah bath, where a Jew would do this to himself every time he was not really seeking for ceremonial cleansing, because that was done in the temple, but rather if he would begin to move into a new direction, a new commitment to God in his life. The folks that were referred to by Jesus in Matthew 5 as the poor in spirit, remember them? They were individuals so known because they were Jews, and they had given themselves utterly over to the service of the one true God, Yahuwah, and they had left the world behind, essentially. All worldly pursuits, were left behind. These people were known as the poor in spirit, and Jesus comments about them. They would have mikvahed quite often. Okay, mikvah had developed into even a private situation during the intertestamental period. As we encroach upon that first century right there, this was something that was known. And so here comes John the Baptist, and he's essentially practicing mikvah, but he's doing it for the purpose of announcing the Messiah. And along with that, there is this bath of repentance, if you will. And so that gives you a little bit of quick background, which we've already discussed to a greater or lesser degree, as to what is happening here right now. So there's this Jew, and he wants to talk about purification, and it's in the context of John is over here in Salim, and he's water washing, and Jesus is now in another area in Judea, ostensibly not too far away apparently, but we're not told exactly where he was. And he is practicing the same thing. We find out from chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus is not doing this, but it's his disciples. And we've already discovered why he is doing this. He himself, when I say he is doing this, I mean the disciples, he himself is not doing the baptizing simply because, in my view, in my opinion, it would have been confusing. It would have confused the one baptism that he came to bring with this temporary Old Covenant water application, which was in the process of going away. So verse 26, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you, Christ, beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That is a great comment, which I've already taught on. 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ or the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. So we got this back to, I'm the Malachi 4:5, I'm the Elijah, you know, saying, and Malachi 3:1, I'm the messenger going before him, and Isaiah as well. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, meaning Christ, and John is saying, I am not the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine is made full. He must increase, I must decrease. My ministry is going away. So these people are transferring over to Jesus. He who comes from above is above all, meaning Christ. He, John, who is of the earth, is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, Christ, is above all. So another clear demarcation of how much greater Christ is than John the Baptist was. He must increase, I must decrease, I'm from the earth, he's from heaven. 32, which, by the way, speaks an awful lot to as why this temporary function of water washing must go away. See, it's of the earth. It's temporary. It's for a time. It is not spiritual. Water washings and water baptism are not spiritual. See, but in the church, it's a spiritual format enlivened by God's Spirit through regeneration, and it's not physical. Now, that doesn't mean we're a bunch of Gnostics or something, and we see the physical is something that doesn't matter, or we don't relate to it, or is it, we're not talking about that. We're talking about that which the Bible defines as truly spiritual. And so it's interesting, as we go through the New Testament, we find out things like water baptism, that goes away. Hebrews 9, verse 10, speaks of the Old Covenant baptisms or washings as being of the flesh. They were ordinances of the flesh, you see. And 8:13 says all of that was involved with the ceremonialism, you know, is coming to a close. It's going away. The effectiveness of it was gone at the cross. The acting out of it, and the persevering of it that the Jews did in the temple, that was going to come to an end, no doubt by AD 70. It came to a screeching halt, but it already started coming to an end by AD 66, once the Romans started coming in and disrupting all of the ceremonialism. You see, God is making a comment there about that. 32, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He's talking about Christ, and that sounds an awful lot like chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, those who were his own did not receive him. See? Three thirty-three. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. He, Christ, who receives God's testimony, is the meaning, has set his seal to this, that God is true. Christ's entire ministry is about extending and amplifying and making clear what is truth. So when Pilate stands in front of Jesus, or Jesus stands in front of Pilate, at his final Roman Inquisition, as it were, Pilate has the temerity, and of course he's natural, what does he know? The temerity to say to Jesus, what is truth? After Jesus said, I came for the truth. And now John is saying, Jesus sets to his seal, and anybody who believes him, that God is true. If you want to know who God is, you must know it through the truth. And in John 14, he says, I'm the way, the yeah, and the life. Okay. So it's this aspect of truth. In Ephesians 5, it says, the truth is in Jesus. So you get that constant refrain, we're getting it from all these different spots, as to truth. The absolute knowledge of a certain thing, and in this case, it's the absolute knowledge of all that God has revealed through Christ, which is revealed to us in the Scriptures. 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now the phrase, for he gives the Spirit without measure, what's that first word there? For he gives the Spirit without gar, that's your explanative. What is that last phrase explaining? He gives the Spirit without measure. What's that last phrase explaining in that verse? If the four is there, it's explaining something that was just stated. So what does it mean as you look at verse 34? What does it mean when he says he, God, gives Christ the Spirit without measure? For the purpose of what? Bang, that's it. Speaking the words of God. Verse 34, top. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. That is why he has the Spirit without measure. It's really not for anything else per se in this context. Okay, it's not for, you know, continuous outpourings or anything like that. Not that I am saying there are not continuous outpourings, because I believe there are. But this is in regards to the Spirit has to be given without measure, without interruption. You can't measure it. There's not enough. It reflects back on the Scriptures themselves, the Word. The Word that Christ speaks, if you're going to understand it, it must come via the Spirit without limitation, without measurement, you know, that kind of a thing. So, he gives the Spirit without measure. 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now we get the idea of authority and lordship. Now all things are given into his hand. So Christ is the truth, we've discovered. Christ speaks the Word of God, and God backs that up by giving him the Spirit without limitation. And then, verse 35, he gives all things into his hand. So he's got it all. Total lordship. And then this last verse here, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You'll notice that the word, if you've got a King Jimmy, in the middle it says he who does not obey the Son, you've got believe the Son. That first verb, he who believes, pistis, in the Son, has eternal life. This is the faith that God gives. It's active in us because it's a gift. It's an action word, a verb, and it's present tense, so it's ongoing. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey, it's patho in Greek. Pistis and the noun, pistis and patho, both nouns, are etymologically linked. That means they're part of the history of this word. They're linked. To believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. If a person says, I believe, but they do not obey God's word, then they're not believing it. They don't believe it. And since that belief is predicated upon receiving the gift of the faith of Christ, then that person has yet to be a receiver of that gift. So to believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. You can't have one without the other. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in the Gospels. It doesn't work in the Epistles. That's a contradiction. That last part of the phrase in 36, those who believe have life, those who do not obey will not see life. Not see life. Not physical life. Not earthly life. It means eternal life in the context. But the wrath of God abides on him. That's why they don't see life. Now notice, it's the wrath of God that abides. In other words, for the unbeliever, that wrath hasn't gone anywhere. It's stayed right over their head. It's like having your, what that bottom of 36 is pointing to, it's like having your head through the, you know, the open hole in the guillotine, and the blade is poised. That's got to be the worst torture right there. You stop to think about it for just a second in regards to people who underwent the whole guillotine thing. The biggest fear thing had to have been once your head was in there and you knew that thing was just poised above your head. And you're waiting. It's that time between, you know, the action. So the wrath of God continues to abide on him. You're born this way, he's saying. That wrath is something that is from birth, which we've gone over many, many, many times. Now, chapter 4, let's just keep going here. Verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. It's not a competition. And part of what may have been the action here taken by this so-called Jew in verse 25 of chapter 3, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And then the John's disciples come to him in 3:26 and say, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." It's almost like there's a competition side of a thing. Or it could have been, which baptism is more legitimate? Is it the water baptism of John? Is it the water baptism of Christ? John does not address any of that. He says, look, he who is from above is greater than me. I'm from the earth. He must increase, I must decrease. That's all. That's his whole thing, is magnifying and glorifying Christ and pointing people to him. We already saw earlier on in the first chapter of John into the second chapter, you know, Andrew is there along with another disciple. I think it was probably John. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world." And right away, what do the two boys do that were to become the very first two apostles? They start following him. That's what John meant for them to do. See, that's John's ministry. It was from the very beginning. It was not about amassing disciples. It was about pointing everyone towards Jesus and then getting out of the way. John's ministry was successful in that he worked himself out of his job. That was his whole point. And that's my point too. That is it. Work myself out of a job. Not that I want to go somewhere, but that you grow to the point that you don't necessarily need me, you know, anymore, and that you can take what you have learned and what God has worked into you as you've applied these things to your life, and you go out and you teach somebody else. See, that's, you know, you've heard that for years from me. That's my mantra. Take this and go teach it to somebody else. That's how the kingdom of God grows. That's why Jesus kept using analogies for the growth of the kingdom as seed. Seed that gets planted. So Jesus hears that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, chapter 4, verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. We've covered that. Now verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." I don't know if we're going to get all that way tonight, probably not, but I wanted you to get the context of where it is that we're going. The tale of the well of Samaria, the woman at the well. It was a setup. God set this woman up. And by virtue of that fact, God set up all the other Samaritans that are going to believe on Christ through this woman's testimony, through this questionably immoral woman, through this woman whom Jesus exposes. You think this is the best way to, you know, influence people and win them over to your cause is expose their dirty stuff, their laundry? How did he know this? Well, he's Jesus. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. All of Jesus' ministry, everything he did, came through the power of the Holy Spirit. Prior to his anointing with the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan, Jesus did no miracles. He wasn't prophesying. He wasn't casting out demons. He wasn't doing anything. Everything had to come through the power of the Holy Spirit. When it says God gave him the Spirit without measure, that's part of it. That's part of it. Now, Jesus, at the very beginning of this chapter, gets out of Judea. Verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Now, you've probably got a map of Palestine during the time of Christ in the back of your Bible. And this would help right now. I just want you to see this. If you've got one back there, it should say, the Holy Land in the time of Christ, or Palestine in the time of Christ, or something along those lines. If you just slip back there and take a quick look at it, you'll find the area of Judea, and that'll be in the south end of things. I know I'm taking a little bit of a chance here because we're not all working off the same map necessarily, but they are the same. They just look a little bit different in different Bible translations. Jesus is down in the south portion of the area of Palestine, which is Judea, but he's in the northern area. You'll notice that Jerusalem is just about smack dab in the middle, kind of pushing towards the right, towards the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. He was above that, a bit above that. Now, if you follow the Jordan River, which should be right in the middle there, it's right in between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee to the north. And the Jordan River pulls those two seas together. Right about in the middle of everything, you should see Salim. You should, in any case. A little bit of a guess as to the exact location. Now, that's where John the Baptist was. Jesus was just south of that. Just south of that. And he leaves the area of Judea and starts heading towards Galilee. So that means he's heading north, yes? Now, you'll notice in between the area of Judea and the area of Galilee, there is the land of, if you're looking at your map, Samaria, the Samaritans, okay? This is the area that he's going through right now as he's passing through all this. Now, having said all that, go back to your text and let's keep going here. So he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. He was done, and John's ministry was now done. So here we go. 4, and he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, sitting thus by the well, it was about the sixth hour. Now, when verse 4 says he had to pass through Samaria, remember the times now. Some of you might be aware of this, maybe some of you might not. The Samaritans. Not liked by the Jews at all. Why is that? Because when the Assyrians came through the Northern Empire in 722 and their final dispersion took place, what the Assyrians did, and this was typical of a lot of kings and nations that would take over other areas, they would bring outsiders in, either people from their own kingdom, usually it's from their own kingdom, or in this case, take people who were already there in the land, which were not Jews. These would have been Canaanites that were there. So whichever the mix is, you've got these people being brought in by the Assyrians to intermix with those who are still left in the land. Now, according to Chronicles, we've got at least skirmishes of 5 different tribes that are named that are left there in the land. And it was to these people that the Assyrians brought this non-Israelite blood mix in. And by doing so, of course, the nations that do this, they're trying to stem and kill off any nationality or national patriotism or something like that that would cause an uprise, and they didn't want to fight, that whole kind of a thing. In this case, of course, it went right against some of the Pentateuchal laws in regards to not mixing with other nations. Well, the Jews now in the first century that are down there in the area of Judea, they have come back from Babylon. You've got Judea, you've got Benjamin, and you've got the Levites, essentially, that have come back out of Babylon. The rest, everybody else, is gone. And if you've listened to the Hosea teachings, you already have the historical background. to all of this. Is that cookie good? Looks good to me. We took Leah home. We had Leah today, and we took her home, and she's starting to say grandma and grandpa. It's pretty neat. But in any case, right after Carrie and I got married, she knew about the kids and everything, and Janae was pregnant, and she says, "I'm not grandma." What she said to me was, "Look at this. Is this grandma?" No, she didn't say that. Grandma. Anyway, the reason I said that is because Jen is munching on a cookie when we passed out cookies. But Leah got one on the way home tonight, and she just wiped out that icing. And she was all ready for Daddy. Now, I'm ready for Daddy! Daddy! Left the rest of the cookie, but ate the icing. And that's my least favorite part of a sugar cookie. I like just the sugar on top when I used to like it. I just like that, and I like it kind of soft, you know. Okay, sorry. If you're hungry, that's bad. Back to the Samaritans. In any case, there was this mixture that was going on. So consequently, the Jews down in Judea, they considered these folks, the Samaritans, you know, to be half-breeds, to put it, you know, rather indelicately. That's what they considered them. They did not consider them part of God's people. Eventually, over time, the Samaritans who were mixed with the rest of the Israelites, the skirmishes of the Israelites that were left still in the land after the Assyrian deportation, they didn't want to go down to Jerusalem for worship. And so they developed their own temple, and it was on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and it's still going on today. They still have this going on over there. It's kind of interesting. And it's a sort of a quasi-Moses sort of a thing, but they only accept, the Samaritans, only accept the Pentateuch as the Word of God. Everything else, not really. And that was made it even worse for the Jews in the Southern Kingdom. It's just there's one heresy after the next that, you know, these people are giving us, and so we will have nothing to do with them. Basically, they figured that they were unclean. So you've got this entire background here that's going on. So this is part of all of this that's taking place right here. And if you ever want to, it's 2 Kings 17 that has the background to the Assyrians overthrowing in 722 and then bringing in the mixture of other people to mix with the bloodline right there. So that's 2 Kings the 17th chapter. So it gets us to verse 5. So he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near Shechem, I think, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now what you've got there is an allusion to this piece of land that Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, and that happened in Genesis 33 and verse 19. It is in Genesis 48 and verse 22 that Jacob assigns or gives this land along with its property and the well that was there over to Joseph there in Egypt. And Joseph wants his bones then, after he dies, to be taken back with Moses and the Israelites when they depart and to be buried there in that same plot of ground. Yeah, go ahead, Frank. I gave you two Genesis. Genesis 33:19. That's where Jacob purchased the land from the sons of Hamor. Excuse me. And then it's Genesis 48:22, which has Jacob handing that purchased land over to Joseph while they are still in Egypt. Okay? All right. Now, the fascinating part about this is you can actually still go over there today and you can visit Jacob's well. It's still there. It's this shaft that's in the ground. It's about 100 feet deep. And that comes into play, by the way, in this give and take between Jesus and this woman. But it's about 100 feet deep. It's in the area of a crypt that's a part of an old, unfinished Greek Orthodox church building. But it is there to this day. You can visit it. And it's very well attested to archaeologically and other historical testimonies as well. There's no reason to not believe that this isn't the exact same situation right there that we're dealing with right here.
Is there still water in it?
Oh, yes. Because, glad you asked, I was going to bring this up anyway. Below it, and Jesus uses this in regards to living water. Living normally meant moving water, running water, active water, okay? Now, Jesus is going to give a spiritual twist to it, yes, But the essential meaning is living, springing up water, okay? Down below, it's as you go all the way down to the bottom, this well is fed from an actual working, using, still in use spring that runs underground. So the water is living. It's moving. And fascinating, you know, I would have loved to have been an archaeologist. You know, I wouldn't have been so good for the preaching aspect, but to just dig in, you know, and just, but I don't like traveling, so what are you going to do? There's that. Verse 6, and Jacob's well was there. And by the way, the Greek word for well right here, pigi, means flowing water. It means a fountain. It means a spring. By the way, that word's going to change a couple times as we go through the text. So Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied by his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, sixth hour, here's what we have to do with this. If John is referring to Roman time right here, then it's from 12 in the afternoon to 6 in the evening. So sixth hour would be 6 in the evening, 6 p.m. If he's going with Jewish time, then it's 12 in the afternoon. I lean towards the 12 in the afternoon idea based upon the context right here. And John can go either way in a couple of places in the gospel. But there is that example right there. I think it's about noon straight up, and it makes sense with what's about to occur here. Verse 7, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. First of all, the Samaritan women did not come as a matter of course to draw water at 6 at night. That's all over with now. What they would do is they would come early in the morning, either before or just after the sun came up, because hauling water, that was woman's work then, okay? The men didn't do that. But the women didn't want to be doing it in the heat of the day. And it was hot, you know, as soon as the sun came up over there, it was hot. You know, we're 90s and breaking past 100 by, you know, 8 in the morning, easy, if not sooner. which really illustrates the thing that was going on with this Samaritan woman in particular. This was a woman that was under a lot of reproach because of who she was and how she chose, you know, to live. And this comes out right here. So it's interesting that this woman comes when this outcast gal, when all of the other ladies are long gone. She waits until midday. And here she comes. And Jesus is the only one there. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Verse 8, for the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Give me a drink. Slip down to verse 27 of this chapter for a second. Give me a drink, he says to her. Now the disciples come back. They go into one of the Samaritan villages to buy food. Verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? What are you after? Or why do you speak to her? Jewish males in that time of history and in that culture did not speak in public to women that were either not their wives or not their mothers or not their daughters or something like that. It was considered excoriating. This was immoral to do that. The only time a man would speak to a woman who was not his mother, not his wife, not his daughter, is if he was propositioning her. So that didn't go on in this culture. Jesus breaks through the culture barrier because there's something more important than cultural uprightness and politeness, cultural and societal exactitudes. There's something more critical here. And sometimes we have to do the same thing. Sometimes we have to break through what is considered proper in order to bring God's will to pass relative to, in this case, bringing the word. And that's what he's going to do to this woman. So there's our first lesson in regards to this. Now, I'm not saying we should just treat societal norms as something that's malleable and we can just sort of run over it. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting that, along with Paul, we season our speech with salt so we know how to answer every man. But I got to tell you, along with Paul and with the Lord Jesus, there are times where it is not appropriate to season your speech with salt. There are times when sin has to be called sin and it needs to be made as scarlet blood red as possible. verbally, and you have to back that up with Scripture as well as your life, because you can't be, you know, questionable in regards to that and be able to have any kind of pull or any kind of power in regards to your words if you're not, you know, walking the talk. Anybody can talk, right? But it has to go both ways. So there's a time for season the speech with salt. There's a time for have an answer, know how to answer every man when they ask you of the hope that lies within you. And then there's times to go, you guys are like whitewashed tombs, all nice and clean on the outside and full of rotting, stinking vermin on the inside. There's a time for all of this. And the more time you spend in the Word, the more educated you become to discerning that time when you're in the midst of one of those times. So they're saying to him, they're amazed in verse 27. Why is he talking to this woman? I mean, who knows what the disciples were thinking? Wait a minute. Are we finding something out about this Jesus? I thought he was the Messiah. What? Because in their minds, the only time a Jewish male would talk to another woman, right, who was not mom, sister, wife. These guys are natural, you know, to a greater or lesser degree, because I think their salvation, their regeneration is processed throughout the Gospels. So who knows what they're thinking here? But it wouldn't be wrong, based on the societal norms, to think that they were in fact thinking that maybe Jesus, of course he wasn't, and nobody wanted to say it to him. That's why it says, no one said, what are you seeking? They don't want to hear it, because they already know what they're thinking, right? All right. So having said that, back in verse 7, Jesus says to her, give me a drink. The disciples were gone, according to verse 8. They went away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? And that's perfectly logical. She was probably feeling like, this guy's hitting me up. He's propositioning me. This is just a come on. This is, let me buy you a drink at the bar. That's what this is. In this woman's mind, that's what has she got to think? Why is this guy talking to me, okay? Now, just before we lean into that, notice verse 8 one more time. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now I'm going to just give you a little advance information here. Get us ahead just a little bit here, because I think this is important. Stay in chapter 4, but this time, go to verse 31. The disciples had gone away into the villages to buy food. Jesus was left behind. Jesus had an appointment with this woman. It was a divine appointment. I have no problem seeing that. God set this up. And they all leave. Now what is fascinating to me is evidently, for whatever reason, these disciples of Jesus, these Jewish disciples, were not so far deep into this whole Samaritan mixed blood thing that they wouldn't go in and spend some money and eat their food. They'll do that. There's a relative uncleanness thing, ceremonial uncleanness thing that's even attached to that, but they went ahead and did that because, you know, they're on the road and they're hungry. No 5 loaves and 2 fish to be seen. Not yet. And in verse 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples, they're back with him now, were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. You got to eat something. You don't eat enough. In other words, that's what was on their mind. It was the food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Now, I'm going to hold back on a lot of comments here and save it for later. I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. I am sustained by a type of sustenance that you have no experience in. He's about to unload on them just a little bit, and I'm going to give you a taste of it right now. Verse 33. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one has brought him anything to eat, did he? Where's that woman? Maybe that woman brought him something. See, watch their natural thinking. They're not getting this. I remember when I was a little kid, I don't remember the age, I know I was pretty little, and I'm reading the Bible for the first time, you know, on my own, and reading something like this, and I knew what it meant. I was getting it. I was probably in regeneration process at that point, because I knew I was saved by the time I was at least 10 or 11, something in that arena right there. I even talk about it in the book that I'm writing on Where's the water? I talk about this in the intro. Things that you guys have never heard before. It'd be fun. I should finish this book. It'd be good to read. But in any case, it's like, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus is talking about spiritual things. 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And that should be underlined in every Bible. That's my food. That's my sustenance. What drives me? I mean, I may dig Culver's cheeseburgers. I may love to go down, once upon a time, to Jackson Street Tavern and have one of Deke's Primo steaks. You know, that may have been my, I may have loved. Just give me the whole, Thai menu. Just give me the entire menu. But Jesus says, my food, that which excites me, which drives me, which I want to partake of, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. After all, he's only got 3+ years to get it done. He's on a time schedule. Because Galatians says, at the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. At the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. So he's on a schedule. Now Jesus continues, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. He's talking about people, isn't he? He's talking about those who are ready to harvest. Well, if these people are ready to harvest and they went into the villages to buy food, you see the connection that's happening here? And he's going to speak directly to it. If these souls, spirits, and these people are ready to harvest, that means somebody has already planted the seed. Somebody's already watered that seed, and now it's time to reap. Bring them in. 36, already he who reaps is receiving wages. In other words, the job's like already done. Where were you guys? And is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Paul makes reference to that to the Corinthians. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. I thought we were just going to get Taco Bell. Lord, I'm sorry. Are you ticked that I didn't bring you something? I sent you to reap. For which you've not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. There's the seed planting. There's the watering. Others have labored. You know who labored in Samaria? Isaiah labored in Samaria. The other prophets labored in Samaria. I'll give you a more complete listing when we come back to this, okay? I just wanted you to catch that right now, because Jesus stays to minister to the person that he has an appointment with. In the meantime, the boys are to take care of business relative to, you're not going in to buy McDonald's. You're going in looking for the opportunity, which means the opportunity presented is, if you read between the lines, the opportunity presented itself and the boys were numb to it, because they were more concerned about the squirming going on in their bellies. Back to verse 8, his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. Just wanted you to see that. 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, you know now, because I gave you the background, all that whole bigotry thing, okay? Verse 10, Jesus answers and says to her, this is fascinating. If you knew the gift of God, note that, the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This is fascinating. Jesus answered, said to her, if you knew the gift of God. In other words, she doesn't know. Oida, she has no experience with this gift of God. Now I'm going to tell you what this gift is. The gift is not Christ. Sure, back in 3:16 it says God so loved the world, and 15 tells us it's the world of the believers, right? that he gave, it was a gift, of his only begotten Son. But the gift of God here in this context is not the Son himself. Because notice how he separates himself from the gift. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you. Yeah. The gift of God and who it is. So the who here is in reference to Christ, isn't it? It's the Messiah. I'm the one who's saying to you. And then he says, give me a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now I'm going to suggest to you that Jesus, when he says, if you knew the gift of God, that he's referring to, bottom of verse 10, the living water. The living, moving water. Now he's gonna open this up. He's going to give expanse to this right now, but I don't want to leave verse 10 till I make sure you see, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink. Why did Jesus say that? Why did he feel like he needed to include that? I just said to you, give me a drink. Why couldn't he have just said who it is who just spoke to you? Then you would have asked him for, right? Why did he say, I said to you, you Samaritan woman, give me a drink? Was Jesus, we've already read through the text, was Jesus interested in a nice, cool glass of Jacob's well water? Is that what he meant?
No.
Give me a drink. Thank you, brother.
No! Well, he's setting it up for what he had to say, which was what is written in the scripture afterwards, so he could present her with what he is truly there for.
Right, right, right. Very good. When he says, I said to you, give me a drink. Now wait, we already know he wasn't interested in a cup of her water out of the well. So he says to this woman, the Samaritan woman, the questionably moral woman, and this stuff is going to come out, of course, about the husbands, and she's living with a guy, you know, she's not married to, you know, and they've got this arrangement. In fact, there have been five of them, so we don't have much more detail beyond that, but do you really need it? No, we don't really need it. What has she got to give him?
Nothing.
She has nothing of any spiritual value. She has nothing of any redemptive value. She's got her sin. That's what she's got. Jesus is pointing out when he says to her, I said to you, give me a drink. That should have opened up to her, what do I have? Now, she's not getting it right now because she's still natural. But that's okay. This is very much like Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3. This is very much the same thing that's going to go on right here. Nicodemus didn't get it either. Okay. What do you got to give me, woman, that's of any spiritual value? Give me a drink. You don't want what I got. I had these five guys, booted them all out, you know, and they took advantage of me and blah, 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 you know, but I'm who I am, and this guy's one guy I'm with right now is willing to put up with me for whatever the arrangement was. I mean, I don't know. But it's okay to imagine some of this a little bit because you get the depth of this. So I don't have anything to give you. That's right, you've got nothing to give me. There's nothing of any spiritual value for you to give me whatsoever. So consequently, because you haven't got anything, you would have asked me for living water. But how would she have known to ask him for this living water? Because she didn't even know who he was. Right now she's thinking in terms of, this is a pickup. Let me buy you a drink. Because even the boys are going to show up in verse 27 like we just read, and they're going to say, wow, how come he's talking to this woman? Nobody's going to say it out loud, but everybody's thinking the same thing. We haven't tied ourselves to this ship, this star, have we? Poorly? Have we made a poor decision here? We've all been out on the road for a while, and some of us are married. Peter was married, yeah, and he's away from his wife. Some of the others were married too, because Jesus would later say, all of you who have left, you my 12, who have left wives, children, farms, fields, houses, see? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him if you would have known who I was, and he would have given you living water. Now, let me just give you some passages to write down real quick, because this phrase living water is deep in Old Testament prophecy. living water. Of course, you know already, we've already been through plenty of passages where the use of the word water is in the spiritual reference to regeneration and things along this line. Okay, but the phrase living water or a well of water, this is real typical in the Old Testament. Write down Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13, where God says through the prophet, the people of the southern kingdom have cast me off. I am the fountain of living waters. Instead, they've traded me in for a crock full of holes, you know, vessels that leak, meaning in regards to the idolatry that was going on, okay? He calls himself the fountain of living waters. Well, that makes sense, because it's the same one right here. It's Yehovah here. It's the I Am that's speaking right there, saying to the woman, you would have asked me for living waters. He's already introduced himself in Jeremiah 2:13 as I'm the fountain of living waters. See? Isaiah 12, the entire chapter, which is like something like 6 or 7 verses. Isaiah 12, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You guys ever sing that? That chorus? Therefore with joy will you draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day, no? Shall we say, praise the Lord. Okay. I think it's great. I should teach that to you guys. Say what? Raised Catholic, right. Yeah, well, I was pointing to my Pentecostal brother over here, because we used to sing that, you know. And, okay. In any case, there's that. Zechariah 14:8. Speaking of the result of AD 70, because Zechariah 12 through 14 is all about AD 66 to 70, and in our Minor Prophet study on Sunday mornings, I will get to that and I will demonstrate that to you. But as a result of the kingdom coming in, Christ returning, the temple going away, there is a fountain of living waters opened up, it says. And Ezekiel talks about this in Ezekiel 47. And, of course, that's what you're seeing in Revelation 22. You know, this fountain, this river that flows out of the New Jerusalem, which is the bride / Church of Christ. And it goes out into the nations. See, I just love this stuff. Somebody just asked me yesterday. They said, the gentleman I'm involved with in regards to this online school. And he says, I need to put this down. You know what? Tell me, I know you're Reformed, you know, but what kind of eschatology are you? He knew enough to ask this because, you know, I'm kind of all over the map. And that's a good thing, because that means that you can't pigeonhole Burks too much. Well, you could try, but in any case, you know, I said, man, I'm not full preterist. I'm not partial preterist. I just call myself a preterist with a strong post-millennial leaning. Because that whole post-millennial thing is all about Revelation 22. It's the rivers of living water that flow out of the church that go into the nations, and the nations and the kings bring their glory, as it were, into the church. This is something that goes on. This is the parable of the kingdom of God, you know, where the mustard seed, and the little tiniest seed in that part of the world, and it's sown into the earth, and it brings forth this huge mustard plant, and the birds of the air come and nest in it. It's a slow process. These things don't grow overnight. See, that's me. I have that post-millennial leaning, you know, that it goes on past the so-called 1,000 years, which I don't interpret as 1,000 years, literally. Why am I telling you about that? I'm hungry, and I'm losing it here. And I'm talking about food. That's good. If you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Ah, there's more things I want to show you. Verse 11. So she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. See, she's natural, right? He's talking about spiritual things, and she's going like, you know, what? Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Now, I already told you before, the word for well in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. I told you that was pigi. That means a spring or a moving fountain, a flow and that kind of a thing. Now that word changes in her mouth. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Now we've got freer. This is how it's pronounced in Greek. Freer, which means a shaft or a pit. And this thing is like 100 feet deep, I already told you once before. And she's thinking naturally, I got living water to give you. And she's thinking Living, okay, moving water, because that, remember I told you earlier, that that thing is active down below the surface. The pit, the shaft goes down for 100 feet, but there's a river, an underground river flowing under there. That's what's feeding this well, you know, which is going to lead into Jesus talking about the fountain of living waters, this springing up kind of an idea that's going on right here. So she says, you have nothing to draw with. And what they would normally draw with would be a bucket, but it was really an animal skin. And across the top of this well, the opening of the well, there would have been a series of a couple of sticks, sort of a thing, going across the top. And there would be a pulley mechanism that, that they would be used, because this the water is not right on top. It's way down below the surface. It's 100 feet down there. That's where it's moving, see? And you got to lower your bucket or your skin, your animal skin, all the way down there and let a pulley come back up. She could see it was just him sitting there. It's just him sitting there. Oh, by the way, how did she know when she says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? Because the Samaritans have nothing to do with the Jews, and the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans. How did she know he was a Jew? How did how come, why couldn't he have been a Samaritan? Bingo. No, you don't need to guess. That's right. That's correct. The dress was completely different. Not only were there portions of blue that would have been a part of the dress of a Jew, but they all had these tassels, you know, featured a part of their clothing. Jesus, it was on the fringe, on the border. And the tassels were to remind the wearer, you know, of the various laws of God. And so you remember the woman with the issue of blood, right? If I can just touch the hem of his garment, the border of his garment, I will be healed, she was saying to herself over and over again. Well, it was talking about grabbing on to the laws of God or the word of God, Torah, teaching, the teaching of God. And I will be healed as I grab onto the teaching of God. Oh, there's a sermon there. See? Well, she saw all of this. She knew right away who he was, which made it even more incredible to her. You have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get this living water, this moving water? 12. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Now, if you have a New American Standard, which you should, when he says, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? The Greek doesn't include that. In the Greek, we don't have a question mark. We don't have grammatical punctuation. There was no grammatical punctuation in the autographs. Punctuation developed hundreds of years after this fact. And of course, right away, then, if it's developing and it's not part of the autograph, you really got to be careful here, because you might mispunctuate something and turn a statement into something interrogative, which is what this has been turned into. Now, most all major translations have got this as an interrogative. It's not necessarily wrong. I just don't happen to agree with it. So what else is new? A, the words are you, you know, that would introduce an interrogative are not there. Or at the beginning of an English translation, you are not greater than our father Jacob, you know, is the idea, almost in a question. But I think this is a statement. I think she is saying to him, you are not greater than our father Jacob, period. I think she's making a statement to him. She doesn't know who he is. She's about to find out. But you are not greater than our father Jacob, who, by the way, gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. There's no record of Jacob via Joseph, via some other line, giving them this well. They took that upon themselves. This was their opinion. This was their well. This was their tie-in to the historical Israel, see? Because Jacob, a.k.a. who? Israel, okay? Purchased this well from the sons of Haman, who then went down into Egypt and bequeathed the well to his son Joseph, and said son Joseph was then taken back into that land and buried on that land where the well was, Shechar, where the well was. See? But over time, in order to hold on to that genealogical reference and that connection, which is exactly what a lot of us do in church, by the way, the Reformed do it better than anybody I've ever seen in my life, when they try to hold on to that connection between them and the Reformers. They like that history, you know. I like it too. It's just that I know where to drop it. At least I think I do. And not sell yourself over, you know, into something that is exegetically inferior, a position that's exegetically inferior, in order to maintain this connection with the Reformers. See, and I'm talking about creeds. There's nothing wrong with creeds, as long as they get it right exegetically. But they don't. What they do get right, great, okay? But there's this connection. Well, this woman is making the same connection right here. A little bit of a nationalistic, ethnic thing, a little bit of a waving of the Samaritan flag is going on here. Who gave us the well. Gave us the well. It's our well. And drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Well, maybe he did. Maybe not. It's possible. 13, Jesus answered, said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And methinks that that should be where the comma should go for tonight, because I need you fully with me when I get into this, and it's after 8:30. Unless you want me to get into this. No, I will make the pastoral decision to stop right there, okay? So next week, come ready to get into this. Jesus is saying a ton right here. She's going to start to get it. The eyes are going to start coming open. This is a really cool situation, this passage right here. It's about to happen. When we come back next week, we will talk about, preview, we will talk about the temporality of what the earth offers us. Religions of the world, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He uses the analogy of something earthly and temporal. Everybody knows that. You may have a great, nice, cool drink, and it's a hot day kind of a deal, but that sensation and that, you know, filling is going to go away. You know, we're dehydrating or whatever. You're going to need another drink. But see, once you drink from the water that Jesus gives, you don't need any more. That's it. One time is enough. See, this is huge in regards to assurance, huge in regards to eternal life, right? Huge in regards to this stuff. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never thirst. One time. That's all it needs. Never thirst again. Assurance. Fascinating. Fabulous. The water I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. Living water that can't be contained. And it's a spring. It's under pressure. And it's springing up. It's got to get out. See? Remember Jesus' own analogy concerning his own teaching and his parable about the wineskins. And that a guy doesn't put new wine, which is under a... it's under agitation and it's fermenting and it's explosive. My teaching can't go into an old, dry, hard wineskin because the teaching itself and the agitation, the fermentation, as it were, the explosiveness, will break the vessel. See? And he was talking about, but new wine, my teaching has to be put into new vessels. You've got to be born again. You have to be made new to contain, understand, receive, and pass on this teaching. It's the same idea right here. What I will give him will be in him a well of water springing up, agitating, under pressure, unto eternal life. That's the nature of the eternal life I give you. You can't hold it in. It's got to get out. And there's more things I want to show you. Oh, gosh, I got so much to show you. So, Lord, we just give you praise and thanks for this thy word. Thank you, Lord, that it established in heaven and established on earth. Blessed be your name. Just ask, Lord God, that you will help all my brothers and sisters now retain and recall all that we have discussed tonight. Help us to remember, Lord, also those folks that we have prayed for tonight. Bring them back to our memory and our heart, Lord, as we go throughout our day, through the rest of the week, that we remember to hold them up again. Lord God. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to do so, knowing that you are moving in their lives and that you are hearing our prayers. I love that psalm that says that the eyes of the Lord are upon us and his ears are open unto our prayers. Thank you for that, O God. And I ask, Lord God, that as your people go home tonight, Lord God, that as they leave, they will experience, Lord, you blessing them and certainly keeping them, that you will make your face continuously to shine upon them and to be gracious unto them, and that, Lord, you will lift up your countenance on each one of them and give them peace in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, our Master. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.